The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture lesson this morning comes from Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 23. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and bears another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on the very high hill under every green tree, and there played the whore? And I thought, after she had done all this, she'll return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with the decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north, to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Westminster Chapel, and Happy New Year to you all if you weren't here last Sunday. And it's been a warm start to the new year. Was it Christmas Day or New Year's Day that we were freezing in the sanctuary? The Christmas Day, the heating is now fixed. And so we are warm together in God's house. I am fighting a bit of a cold, as you can hear. I'm going to do my best this morning. As we, at the beginning of this new year, remind ourselves of the main thing. The main thing. I had a friend of mine in England who used to sign off all of his emails and letters, keep the main thing, the main thing. And at the beginning of the year, the beginning of a new year, it's good to remind ourselves why we exist as God's people, what our message is, what God calls us to be in the most broad terms. And in the weeks ahead, in January, February, March, we're going to be looking at some of the specifics as we do something of a study of the book of Acts to see how God, through his church, sent his church out into a pagan and godless environment there in the first century. I want to read to you a few verses from the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'm just going to read to you verses 16 through 17, 16 and 17 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. I'm going to leave it there. Paul waits for his fellow disciples in Athens, and his spirit is provoked within him because he saw that the city was filled with idols. If you have an interest at all in ancient Greece or Rome, as I do, you will quickly discover that the age of paganism is described by most historians today still as the grandeur and glory that was Greece and Rome. And yet, when you read this about this grandeur and glory of the ancient world into which the early church was sent out, it was filled with slavery, debauchery, a human sacrifice, idolatry of every kind, and torture. And it was the Christian message which went out into that world and transformed the ancient world. Now, we had a lovely spell of Christmas celebrations together here at Westminster. I was telling the staff this week, I find the beginning of the new year quite difficult myself because I love Christmas. I always have loved the Christmas season. I like to extend it as long as possible, leave the tree up just a bit longer than everybody else, leave the lights up a tiny bit longer than everyone else, leave the cards out just a little bit longer. And the new year seems for me to start kind of slowly, with some difficulty. Not because I'm unenthusiastic about life, but because that season is such a special season of the year. We think about Christ coming into the world, into the midst of the darkness, and then the days get longer and longer as the light begins to get the days, the light lasts longer and longer. But the winter months, it's true, January, February, are quite tough. You know, it is darker still. The light seems to come slowly. It's dark in the morning. It's dark early in the evening. At the beginning of 2012, the world hasn't gone away, despite Christmas. The city of Toronto and all of its problems hasn't gone away. The issues at work, as you know, have not gone away. The issues at home haven't gone away. Challenges in our families haven't disappeared. And thankfully, God hasn't changed any. Not from the time of Jeremiah through to the time of the apostles or through to our own age today, God remains the same. That's what Scripture tells us. And the alleged glory and grandeur that was Rome and Greece, in the end of during the latter part of the Middle Ages, there was a movement which we now know to history as the Renaissance, which thought it would recover this grandeur, the architecture and the literature, but with it, what came inescapably with it, the paganism. And interestingly enough, since that time, especially during the 20th century, we have seen, we've given these things a new word, of course, and different words, different terms, but we've seen a massive revival of paganism. In the 20th century, it was under the guise of a perverted science. The Hebrew word for paganism, for pagan deities, actually, in the Bible, are translated in three ways. Demons, idols, and vanities. Demons, idols, and vanities. So all glorification of that ancient period of paganism is a glorification of, as the New Testament makes clear, demons, idols, and vanity. And in our own age, we see the glorification of these things again. Pagan orders always sought after the advent of Christ to persecute Christianity. And like the Renaissance, this age is an age of growing absolutism. Interesting thing, though, is how did this paganism reemerge? How did it come about that this paganism reemerged? Interestingly enough, it was through Christian Italy, through Christian scholars. This is one of the odd things about history. And when we look at the church, it was actually out of Italy that the Renaissance was born, some longing perhaps for the glory days of Italy. And it was largely, they were called humanists, not humanists in the modern sense. It was largely these pagan, these Christian Italian scholars who recovered paganism. And I think that is significant. I don't want to bore you with my reading over Christmas. Perhaps you can hear some of it. While you have been lost in Harry Potter, I have been in antiquity and the 17th century, which nobody can understand in my family why on earth I would want to do such things, but I don't have the patience for a novel. There's nothing wrong with novels, of course. Well, it depends what the novel is, but I don't have the patience for novels. But in the early centuries of the church, one of the key functions of the Christian pastor or bishop, some of them became known as apologists, was to not only defend the faith of the church, the faith of Scripture, from hostile attacks from without. That's how we popularly understand apologetics. But also to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what the Apostle Jude says in verse 3. That's what we're to do. And that's what many of the early pastors did. And I know some people think, I've been asked to speak in March at a conference for pastors on the role of apologetics in the church and for the pastor. Most think there is no such role today. But actually, if you look at the early church, and many of the early pastors and bishops were very much engaged in the task of defending the faith. Not just against heresy, not just against skepticism, I should say, but against heresy and idolatry in the professing church. People like Justin and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Augustine are just a few examples of these early church defenders of the faith. But when we ask, what are the idols in our own age, beginning of a new year, beginning of 2012, it's very easy for our minds immediately to think then about the most overt forms of idolatry, overt forms of paganism, the worship of images, occultism, even materialism in our time. These are easy to spot. But interestingly enough, as we saw from Jeremiah, the condemnations of idolatry in the prophets is most significantly focused upon those who claim to be Christians or covenant believers. And we have to face that as a Christian people. We have to face that as a church. We can't just ignore that. We can point to idolatry and paganism and so forth in the world, in the humanistic world. But actually, when you look at the history of the church, it was often in Christian context, in Christian lands, that this longing for an old paganism, longing for Egypt, emerges. And then is somehow reborn in history. Idolatry is actually expected, and indeed it's often given as a judicial blindness in Scripture to pagan nations. In Isaiah 9, for example, we read about God saying, go and preach to this people, but they will not hear you, they won't listen to you, they won't turn. There is something about the judgment of God that leads to a blindness in people being unwilling or not ready to see the truth. There's something of God's justice, we're told in Scripture, about that. Where it is most dangerous, then, idolatry is not actually out there, per se. It's, as we've heard both in Psalm 85 and in Psalm 101 this morning, it's most devastating when it's found amongst God's people. Why is that? Well, there's a truism, I think. As goes the church, so goes the world. As goes the church, so goes the world. And I think we have plenty of historical precedent for that. If the church is found in idolatry, what hope is there for the nations? If we are not a faithful people, what hope is there for our neighbors? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? If we're not going to be the people of God, what's the point in praying for our city or our country? The whole thing is that at the very beginning of this year, the challenge of the gospel again begins with us as God's people. Our calling to faithfulness in every aspect of our lives, no matter how challenging or difficult it may be, to faithfulness to God and to His Word, because with that comes the blessing of God. Thankfully, when we are faithless, He remains faithful. We see that throughout the life of Israel. Even when they do go a-whoring after other gods, God still preserves for Himself a remnant and a people. But before we go move quickly to that good news and want to celebrate God's redeeming grace, we have to take a little bit of a look at the issue of idolatry itself. Since the church is called to be salt and light to the nations, God's word focuses upon His jealousy for His bride, for His church. Since she is, the scripture says, Paul says in Ephesians, the pillar and support of the truth. It's the calling of the church, says Paul. She is the pillar and support of the truth. So if the pillar and support of the truth is in ruins, what's going to happen to truth in society, in our workplace, in our schools, in our universities, and so on? God's manifold wisdom, the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, is being made known by the church. So when the church ceases to make known the manifold wisdom of God, how is wisdom going to be made known? Before we're tempted to blame the humanists and the pagans at the beginning of 2012, or Iran, or Russia, or whatever else it may be, for the state of the world, or Islam, let us ask ourselves, this new year, as we look ahead to the challenge and opportunity that faces God's church, God's people. It's a remarkable passage, this one, in Jeremiah chapter 3, that points to faithlessness through idolatry of Israel and then subsequently of Judah. And God likens the idolatry of his people to an adulterous wife who plays the whore, and it's a very graphic and a very shocking image. It's not one that you'd perhaps focus on for your morning devotional. It's not one you might read as front and center in daily light. But we learn that God's people took their idolatry lightly. And because they took it lightly, the Bible says they polluted the land itself. That their faithlessness to God meant that the land itself, their social order, was polluted. They believed the lie that God is not a jealous God, a consuming fire. They believed that God could be domesticated and made amenable to their faithlessness. And the effect of idolatry amongst God's people was the decay of their faith, of their social order, and of their nation. And that reality is unchanged. Yeah, during the holiday, I was reading one of my favorite periods in history is the 17th century, especially the English Revolution and the era of the Puritans. And I don't want to bore you with history. I don't find history boring. History is exciting. Those who are interested in history in the past are interested in the future. And only those who are interested in the future will take an interest in the past. In 1643, England, the English Parliament, made a covenant with God. It was called the Solemn League and Covenant. It went into the law of the country. It went onto the statute books of Britain. I believe it's still there. Even Charles II at the Restoration swore to it. And so all connected or offshoot parliaments, by definition, are indirectly under the Solemn League and Covenant. And that covenant, that Solemn League and Covenant, was to worship God, to serve Christ overtly, to make the gospel known throughout the Commonwealth, to call the nation to repentance, and to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible read. It is almost unthinkable in our time that a parliament could be so overtly and explicitly Christian. But they made a covenant with God. I think that covenant is still in force. We're just violating it. And covenants have sanctions, positive and negative. In 1656, the famous Puritan, and I don't want to discuss him in detail because he's been vilified by modern intellectuals, although in the last 20 years or so there's been a change of opinion, but the popular view has been negative of Oliver Cromwell. He opened Parliament in 1656 by reading Psalm 85. We read it this morning. And then he basically preached a sermon on Psalm 85 to Parliament for a couple of hours. You get off lightly, you see, on a Sunday morning. And this is what he says. He says, "Truly, I wish that this psalm, as it is written in the book, might be better written in our hearts, that we might say as David, thou hast done this and thou hast done that. Thou hast pardoned our sins. Thou hast taken away our iniquities. Whither can we go to a better God? For he has done it. It is to him any nation may come in their extremity for taking away of his wrath." How did he do it? By pardoning their sins and taking away their iniquities. If we can but cry unto him, he will turn and take away our sins. Then let us listen to him, and then consult and meet in Parliament and ask him counsel and hear what he says, for he will speak peace unto his people. If you be the people of God and be for the people of God, he will speak peace, and we will not again return to folly. Till God has brought us into this spirit, he will not bear with us. If God give you a spirit of reformation, you will preserve this nation from turning again to these follies. And what will be the end? Comfort and blessing. Then mercy and truth shall meet together. There is a great deal of truth among professors, but very little mercy. They are ready to cut the throats of one another. But when we are brought into the right way, we shall be merciful as well as orthodox. And we know who it is that says that if a man should speak with the tongue of men and of angels, yet want love, he is but sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Therefore, I beseech you in the name of God, set your hearts to this. And if you give your hearts to it, then you will sing Luther's psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And as it is in Luther's psalm, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the middle of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. I have done. All I have to say is to pray God that he may bless you with his presence, that he who hath your hearts and mine would show his presence in the midst of us. 1656. It'd be good to hear a prayer like that from Parliament this year, wouldn't it? That's how seriously our Christian forebears took the issue of idolatry and faithfulness to God, not just individually and personally, but as families and corporately, even as a nation. So even in the midst of faithlessness, we learn both in Jeremiah and in Psalm 85 that there is hope. Why is there hope at the beginning of the new year? Because despite whatever's going on in the world, however bleak things may appear to people, when God's people turn toward him in faithfulness and in repentance, they can still find mercy and grace and restoration. What does Jeremiah say there in verses 12 through 14? Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God, scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, that you have not obeyed my voice. And return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So there is always hope for the people of God. The faithful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will give that people, he says, faithful shepherds, pastors, teachers, after his own heart, who will feed them and not lead them into idolatry and blasphemy, but knowledge and understanding. And God's presence will therefore be manifest as the word goes out, and the nations will be gathered to it. So in verses 15 through 18, Jeremiah looks forward to that moment when the nations are being gathered to the Lord. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, verse 18, and they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as a heritage. Verse 19, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. That's what God wants to do for his church. That's what he wants to do for his people. And that's what he will do and does do for those who are faithful to the word of God, to the gospel. Return, faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. And the impact of that is personal, national, and beyond. It's personal, it's familial, and it's even national. Actually, the Canadian founders believed that too. That's why they had Psalm 72, verse 8, and wrote it on the parliamentary buildings. A Christian manifesto at the beginning of a year like this, then, what does it really look like? It's actually very, very simple. You know, there are great temptations to say at the beginning of a new year, right, who's got the latest fad, the latest technique, and the latest book to solve all the problems of the church? Does it involve trampolines? Does it involve video? Does it involve this, that, and the other? What is the new technique to solve the problems of the church? And yet the manifesto is much more simple than that, even. The remarkable fact in Scripture is that one of God's own names, which he calls himself, is jealous. Jealous. In Exodus 20, verse 5, we read a prohibition against all idolatry, and one of God's names is revealed there. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Not usually thought of as a positive characteristic, jealousy, is it? But the Bible says that one of God's names is jealous. And then in chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 14, we have it even clearer. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And this is restated in Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And for those of us who only read the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, I know that's not you all, because you know that it's all the Word of God. This verse is quoted again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 29, that God, our God, is a consuming fire. That's part of who our God is. It's not one of the names we often focus on, is it? But it's important. And the word jealous is related to the word zealous. Jealous, zealous. These are related words. And they denote exclusivity. Both of them. That's why it says of the Lord Jesus, zeal for your house has consumed me. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? He didn't have anything to do that day. He thought, what shall I do today? I know, I'll go and cleanse the temple. No, it was zeal, the jealousy of God for the house of God. Jealousy is intensely personal, and it's an aspect of real love, always. Electricity isn't personal. If you are a saint and you touch an electric cable, you're going to get an electric shock. If you're a sinner and you touch an electric cable, you're a tyrant and you touch an electric cable, you're going to get a shock. They are impersonal. Electricity is impersonal, but jealousy isn't. It isn't a cold abstraction. We can't depersonalize it. We can't domesticate this name and remove all the personal implications. We can't write it off as an aspect of progressive revelation to a people struggling with the meaning of Jehovah worship. It's not a name that's now been superseded by an elastic and contentless principle of love, because love and jealousy are inseparably related. Speaking of love, I was in the library the other day, my local library, with the children, and came across a book called Love Wins. It's an adolescent book. The first thing that struck me about it was that it was below the reading age of my eldest daughter. But other than that, it also was adolescent in content. And draws conclusions and ideas about God that are nowhere to be found in Scripture. Here's what Scripture actually says. I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. So it doesn't matter what popular American pastors say about the 21st century and our culture, God hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. Thank goodness for that, because if God changed, how do you know you're going to be saved in 6 months' time? How do you know that you are going to be an object of the grace and mercy of God and the gospel of God if God changes? If God's altering himself with our culture, then What is the meaning of the gospel, and what confidence do you have at all for your own life for tomorrow? None whatsoever. Because God just might change his mind about you and say, "No, I'm tired of forgiving that one." Thank God that God does not change. So we're not to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This jealousy then is not impersonal like electricity, it's personal. If I came home, for example, from a night on the town at 7 a.m. on a Saturday morning and I sat down for breakfast with my wife and kids and began to share about my adulteries the night before, and my wife said, "Oh, well, never mind, eat your porridge before it gets cold." The only thing cold in the kitchen is the marriage. In that case. Because jealousy, true love, is jealous. It's exacting. It demands exclusivity. Doesn't it? True love is not content with an open relationship. It must have an exclusive relationship. And so God says, "I am jealous for my children, for his people." Quite naturally, we're jealous in our own relationships for the affection of our spouse, for the good of our children, for the well-being of God's church. And this year, I hope we are all jealous for the glory of God in our lives and for his church. We're zealous for it. We desire it. We want God's glory exclusively in our lives. Jealousy, then, can actually be a virtue. A virtue. In that it is intolerant of unfaithfulness. That doesn't mean there can't be forgiveness. God is jealous, yet he's also merciful and forgiving. There can always be forgiveness. That doesn't take away or remove the substance of God's jealousy. It's the opposite of a careless satisfaction. You see, God's love towards us is a gift love. It's for our good and for our blessing. It's not a need love. It's not deficient because God's in need of love. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, when people put on us their need love. And they are needy. How do people feel when somebody is really needy for love? Very often what we find is that emotionally we are quickly drained and exhausted because there is so much need in a person's life. That's not what God's love is like. The Bible says that God is love. He is it. That's the very nature and character of his being. Water cannot get wet. God is love. So his love for us is a gift love. It's not a needy love. It's not because he's short of love that he's hopefully praying that his jealousy will provoke some kind of loving reaction in us so that he can have his needs met. It's a love that is for our good. A God of accommodation to idolatry, then, is not the God whose name is jealous. If we want such a God, we don't really want the God of love of Scripture. His love is like that of a husband for his bride, a longing for their good, their beauty, their perfection, as it were, their character, their blessing, a passion for exclusive allegiance and faithfulness. And this is just as true throughout the New Testament. Nothing changes. Why? Because God hasn't changed since he spoke to Jeremiah when he speaks to the Apostle James. What does he say through the Apostle James? In James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, the New Testament uses the same language. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in you?'" Now, what's James concerned with there when he writes to the church? He's concerned that the world's way of thinking, way of thinking about life and reality, and marriage and family, everything. He's worried that the world's way of thinking, that pagan way of thinking, is infiltrating the church. That's what he's concerned about. And so James here reiterates that jealousy is actually a good thing. St. Paul has a similar jealousy for the church. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 1 through 4. This is what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What a statement to the church in Corinth about Paul's jealousy. He says it's a divine jealousy. Or some translations render it godly jealousy. A divine jealousy. What's he jealous about? The marriage of Christ to his church, its exclusivity. What threatens it? Idolatry. Being led astray by false gods to another Jesus. A different spirit leading to a different gospel. And in the church in Corinth, Paul says, you put up with it readily enough. If we want to be under the covenant blessings of God this year, we need to cling to Christ and his word as our manifesto and be faithful to pursue the glory of God in every aspect of our lives. We see then that there's this clear link in the Old and New Testament between jealousy and idolatry, because the illustration of marriage is the clearest example of its nature as one of God's names. And idolatry in the church leads to jealous wrath and significant consequences. It leads to wrath and consequences. And this is an unshakable aspect of genuine love. We cannot liberalize or civilize the God of Scripture and try to domesticate him so that he will be friendly towards idolatry. It's impossible. We just invite God's judgment when we do that. C.S. Lewis, the great 20th century British apologist, he puts the implications well in his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. He says this: all the liberalizing and civilizing analogies only lead us astray. Turn God's wrath into mere enlightened disapproval, and you also turn his love into mere humanitarianism. The consuming fire and the perfect beauty both vanish. And we don't take this aspect of God seriously. The God of love, the true God of love, both his consuming fire and his perfect beauty just vanish away. And we turn God into a rather unenlightened humanitarian. Can you imagine responding to flagrant adultery with just an enlightened disapproval and a magnanimous humanitarianism. Whatever that is, it isn't the love of God that burns for his people. But what's the nature, the true nature of idolatry? Well, the essence of original sin is idolatry. I was looking at a church website this week, a doctrinal statement of a church website, last week, that suggested that original sin, or the nature of man, was that he occasionally drops the ball and may need help. As an evangelical church, he occasionally drops the ball and may need some help. Well, is that really an adequate description of the nature of man? Now, if we think about sin and therefore idolatry in that way, we're never going to have high thoughts of the gospel. You see, if we take sin and idolatry and this issue of God's jealousy lightly, as though it's nothing to think about, then we won't ever think high thoughts of the mercy and the grace of God in the gospel. You see, the plan of the tempter was that every person would be their own God, determining what constitutes good and evil for themselves. And since all knowledge is ethical in Scripture, that is, we either think in ethical faithfulness to God or unfaithfulness to God, then this idea includes the thought that we can define truth for ourselves. Not just know good and evil for ourselves, but define truth for ourselves without God. Define what's best for us for ourselves. And think that we can place ourselves in direct conflict with who God is and the way he's made all things, and somehow succeed and be blessed and find rest and joy. It's impossible. Idolatry has many facets, but its most central is the worship of self. Because man's favorite idol is himself and his own will. And actually, most idolatry is just personifying man and worshiping it. His ideas about himself and the world. The moral fruit of idolatry is always sin, because that's the root of it. And it always involves bribery. The idea is that in this chaotic world, that's somehow not governed by a sovereign God, in whose providence our lives are placed, David says, "My times are in his hands. Every day ordained for me was written in your book before one of them came to be." The thought then becomes that there are forces involved in history, spirits perhaps, that can be manipulated, placated, bribed to conform to my will. In all idolatry, man views the world not as it is, not as God's created it, but as he would like it to be or believes it to be. But in our faith, in the Christian faith, Christ, the Lord God, is the absolute Lord and sovereign over all things. He governs all things by his grace, by his goodness, by his law. And it is because of that that we have rest. That we do not have to think that we must manipulate and control circumstances and the universe and relationships and everything else, because, friends, we're not in control. I know we don't like that thought much at times, but it's true. We have rest, the Sabbath rest of God in Christ, because our absolute confidence is in the unchanging, eternally faithful God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. That's why we have hope in the new year. That's why we have confidence. That's why a strong doctrine of God and his providence doesn't lead to inactivity, but always passionate faithfulness to God in history, in every aspect of life. Seems like a paradox to secular thought. How can those who believe in a sovereign God really take responsibility But it's because we know that in everything that we do in obedience to God, God is with us and is always faithful. That's why true Christians act and do and don't sit about picking our royal noses, waiting for the rapture, when we should be getting on with the work of the kingdom of God. And we can still pray, come Lord Jesus, in the midst of our trials, but we must be about the work of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, night is coming when no man can work. Our culture that denies Scripture has turned us to paganism. Why? Because if God's not in control, something or somebody must be. It can't be out of control. We must bring it under control. And that's the very essence of paganism. Our efforts in an almost magical way through a perverted modern science to control reality. Eastern thought, which is all about control, centering, occultism and everything else, in it no true rest is found because there is no unchanging sovereign Lord in whose providence and salvation I can find my only repose and rest. And as you enter the beginning of this new year, you might have all kinds of resolutions. I've got nothing against godly resolutions and effort to say, right, Lord, I want you to help me with this and this and so on. Nothing against that at all. But the truth is, we can only see success in those things if we believe that we can rest in God and His work in our lives and find our confidence and our hope in Him. Because outside of this, all we have is man's futile illusion of control through incantations, words, ideas, manipulation, offering, and so on, in a world that's somehow, in the end, governed by fate. Can we feng shui our apartment to line up things so that in such a way that we'll be blessed by the spirits? This is what a lot of modern people living in Toronto believe. What if I can go to my palm reader, my psychic reader on Danforth, and they'll give me an insight into the future so that I can control the future? When the covenant people begin to take on idolatrous ideas, patterns of unfaithfulness, the church is destroyed and society goes with it. That's why God says you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. We are not at liberty to make covenants with false religions. There isn't a common word. There isn't a common brotherhood. You hear those terms bandied about all the time these days. A common word with Islam. The common brotherhood and so on. Christ is the head of the new humanity in Jesus Christ. We're in Christ and in covenant with Him, or we're covenant breakers, friends. That's the same in 2012 as it was in Jeremiah chapter 3. There is no middle way. God declares that in the age of the church, through the Messiah in Zechariah 13:2, He will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. That's the work of Christ. And the two forms of idolatry most common to the people of God in Israel and common in our day are syncretism and false prophecy. And they usually come together. And many of the popular books, even professing to be evangelical, are of this nature today. They're exercises in syncretism, bringing all kinds of ideas together, thinking you can have a happy marriage of darkness and light. And that's the secret to reaching the world. And that's why they get popular press, because people think, well, that's the secret then. It's the secret message of Jesus. Ah, so we haven't known it for 2,000 years. It was a secret. And now so-and-so is unveiling the secret for us. The sin of Jeremiah highlights in Jeremiah 3, these orgies on the mountains are spiritual their covenants with false gods. But God says through Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. They were forbidden all forms of syncretistic worship and covenants. And Paul repeats this requirement in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18. I haven't got time to go there now. I was going to. Just write that down if you're taking notes. Go and look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. The Lord Jesus is no less exacting. Paul is no less exacting. We cannot serve two masters. He who is not for me, Jesus said, is against me. What fellowship does darkness have with light? And true love, Jesus says, is predicated on this. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And thus, in the modern church, we do have people and movements who claim to want a love, a God of love. I want a God of love too. But this cry for a God of love alone has ever been the cry of those liberalizing, sanitizing, and domesticating the divine. But this love is an abstraction and their God, an idol, an idea, and an imaginary being. A universalistic, inclusivist, even pluralist God. An antinomian God. You're going to say to me, Joe, where's the thesaurus for all of those words? Where's the dictionary? Well, a universalistic idea is that, well, in the end, everybody's in. An inclusivistic idea is that, well, people don't really need to know the name of Jesus or the gospel of Christ. If they just, even if they're atheists, you know, be nice to other people and turn towards grace and mercy in their own hearts, then they're in too. And pluralism is the idea that, well, whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, an atheist, everybody's in. Well, that kind of renders redundant the calling of the church, doesn't it? In fact, actually, if you accept those ideas, we do more damage by preaching the gospel. Because then, perhaps the person who hadn't heard the gospel wouldn't have been accountable for hearing it. And inclusivism. Now, once they've heard it, well, now they're accountable. What if they reject it? You can tie your mind up in knots when you start moving outside of the Word of God. You see, God is not evolving. He's not changing. He's not updating himself, friends. The spirit of the age does not appoint the creed of the time. God speaks his word, and it is an infallible word. It's not spoken by us in the moment. And a God that is not the God of Scripture is, in fact, a useless idol. Doesn't matter if you cloak it in theological verbiage. Doesn't matter if it's cloaked in missiological spin. It's still idolatry if it's not the God whose name is jealous, if it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the great idol in our day is the denial of the second commandment, our rejection of this God whose name is jealous, by the fact that even in the church we've allowed ourselves to create a God after our own imagination, not the God and Father of Christ. We have, as Paul says, proclaimed another Jesus and a different spirit and another gospel. And where are those churches today, friends? Where are they? They're empty and they're crumbling. And that's the picture in general, if we look at the overall picture in the city of Toronto today. I know there are faithful people. I'm not saying that Westminster is the last bastion of the gospel. But I am saying that as we look at a general picture of the church, we can see that this is what has happened. That's why I'm saying let's keep the main thing at the beginning of this year. I'm just reminding us of what you already know and what I've said for the last 3 years. reminding us again to plant our feet here in the truth of the gospel. Because the God of this age, even one that's been imported into the church, is there to service me and my interests, to improve my self-esteem, to give me what I want. A God that's bribed by techniques. He doesn't give law, he's not exacting, he speaks no unchanging word, and he's inclusive of idolatry. He's the hippie, the eco-warrior, the pacifist Marxist, throwing off the bourgeois. But he is not the God Christ who goes to the cross as the sin-bearer, who has an exacting covenant with his people. The spirit of the age, friends, then, is not the Holy Spirit. The spirit of truth who leads us into what is Christ's and makes it known to us. And the living God will destroy the idol of our age. And friends, can I suggest he is doing so in front of our eyes today? That's what he's doing. God destroys the idols of our age, and he does it in front of our eyes. Today, 71% of people cohabit before marriage in Canada. 71%. And the married couple with children is now the minority family in Canada. The minority family. Marriage has been redefined, genders have been redefined, roles have been redefined, education has been redefined, law has been redefined, justice has been redefined. And throughout this theological and social revolution, much of the church has been in an open relationship. Most of this is since World War I as well. But you know, cohabiting with idolatry, syncretistic to the core, the church has even been a preacher of idolatry. The church has preached at times idolatry, subservience to man's ideas. Another Jesus, another gospel. But we shall discover that God does not cohabit. He isn't in an open relationship with the church. It's an exclusive relationship. Let's note, as I close, what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. For our admonition in discussing the judgment against national Israel for idolatry and the grafting in of the Gentiles. This is what Paul says in Romans 11. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is about the judgment of Israel, the grafting in of the Gentiles. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. That's Paul. God's kindness and his severity continue throughout the ages of the church. We must remember both, friends. We have to keep both together. God's kindness and grace. Also God's justice, his severity. Because we wouldn't want any other kind of God, would we? A God who doesn't care, who is not jealous for his people. What leads people into idolatry? Well, false preaching, false teaching. It's there evident in Jeremiah 3. When we return to the Lord, he gives us shepherds after his own heart who will feed us with knowledge and understanding. Idolatry does use the name of the Lord, of course. It's not always obvious to spot. Jeroboam took and made two bull calves of gold, established a new sanctuary, and said to Israel, "Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Right there in the sanctuary of God. Usually in Scripture, the false prophet isn't an open idolater or pagan, but a prophet that arises amongst somewhere the covenant people. Not an open spokesman for Baal, sexual license and so on, but representing the greatest danger for the church, somebody who is ostensibly a churchman, who masks idolatry as faithfulness, often gifted, often eloquent, full of good ideas and plausible arguments, popular appeal, speaking of mission and the kingdom of God and the real Christ and so on. And that's where we have to beware, friends. We have to be careful, because the true nature of the idolatrous leader is the innovations in the covenant. They create a new religion out of the existing one. They distort it and twist it in key places so that a new faith is created. And that takes the church into restlessness, a Sabbathless, Christless world of unbelief, which the church in the 20th century sank into. A world of unbelief. And a church in unbelief is like the idol she has made, useless and powerless. We mustn't be a church in unbelief. Her bell towers fall, her sanctuaries will lie in ruin, and her false ministers will fade away. That's what God says. And so to turn God's jealousy into myth and illusion is to, or to equate it with a bygone cultural perception from which we've now evolved, it's a past era, is to falsify Scripture. God is still jealous for us as his people. He still wants us to be a faithful church. He still wants us to be faithful to the gospel, faithful in our lives. And when we are, he promises to revive his church, to revive our families, to revive the land, to revive the nation. It's happened before. Do you believe it can happen again? That trumpet was an uncertain sound. Do you believe that can happen again, that God can revive his church and the land and even the nation? It's the same God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same God as Martin Luther, same God as Calvin and Wesley and Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards. Same God. God's love is such that when we cling to him, his love will be made manifest when he revives his church. The very thing that those people want who say, "Give me a God of love," who shout loudest so often about love winning, don't realize that they destroy and undermine the love of God that they seek. True love. Not a projection of fallen human sin onto the being of God, denuded, permissive, disinterested, powerless, ineffective, and then we become like the God we worship. But a passionate, exclusive, inexorable, jealous husband. These are the qualities that our God has for his church, for the gospel. And I really am closing with this quote from C.S. Lewis. This is how C.S. Lewis put it, and I think one of C.S. Lewis's most stunning passages. And he puts it better than I can, that's why I close with his words, not my own. He says this, I can't think of a better way of summarizing the real love of God, the real love of God. He says this, the analogy between God's love for a man and a man's love for a woman is freely used in Scripture. Israel is a false wife, but her heavenly husband cannot forget the happier days. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Israel is the pauper bride, the waif whom her lover found abandoned by the wayside, and clothed and adorned and made lovely, and yet she betrayed him. Adulteresses, St. James calls us, because we turn aside to the friendship of the world while God jealously longs for the spirit he has implanted in us. The church is the Lord's bride, whom he so loves that in her no spot or wrinkle is endurable. For the truth which this analogy serves to emphasize is that love in its own nature demands the perfecting of the beloved. That the mere kindness which tolerates anything except suffering in its object is, in that respect, at the opposite pole from love. When we fall in love with a woman, do we cease to care whether she is clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather then first begin to care? Does any woman regard it as a sign of love in a man that she neither knows nor cares how she is looking? Love may indeed love the beloved when her beauty is lost, but not because it is lost. Love may forgive all infirmities, and love still in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will their removal. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent, concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God, you have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present, not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guest, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. It is certainly a burden of glory not only beyond our deserts, but also, except in rare moments of grace, beyond our desiring. The impassible speaks as if it could be in want and yearning. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I abandon thee, Israel? Mine heart is turned within me. O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's our God. And he wants us to share his holiness. And that's our mission. In 2012, that's still the mission of the church. That's our manifesto. To be faithful to Christ, to be repentant, fearless, prayerful. For perhaps in our time, God will revive his church. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you today that you are a God of love. For God is love, and those who live in God live in love, because God lives in them, and this is love, that we will obey your commandments, that we would abide in Christ, that we'd be faithful to you this year, to our calling as a church, to the gospel, in an age of idols. Forgive us for our attempts to domesticate you, to distort your word and your name, and make us faithful to who you are. Raise us up, make us a people of purpose and of action in our time, not content to sit and be provided a service, but a people who are called out in service to you in every aspect of life, that you might do a new work in our families, in our community, in our city, and even in our nation, because we dare to ask, knowing that you are a faithful God, knowing that you are slow to anger and abounding in love, and one who relents from sending calamity. Show us your mercy this year, Lord, we pray. Revive your work in our time and make your grace known to us in abundance, that we may rejoice in your inheritance. We ask these things for your glory and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.